The scourge of slavery is often brought up. There's a lot of Hollywood films made on it. There's a lot of talking about it. A lot of revisionist history in the universities and pop culture. But most of the story of slavery is unknown. And we want to deal with the rest of the story. Dr. James Kennedy, who founded Evangelism Explosion, said that his idea for Evangelism Explosion was to a large extent that of judo. In judo, you use your enemy's momentum against him. Someone comes running at him, you don't try and stop him. You use your momentum to propel him into the wall of reality right behind. And a lot of Evangelism Explosion is just that. It's a judo throw. The enemy comes at you with a weapon that he's fashioned that's ready to bludgeon you into submission. But if you happen to know your history, you can do a judo throw and use this in order to smack him into the wall of reality and then present the gospel in a more effective way. We can do that with the issue of slavery. While much has been written concerning the transatlantic slave trade, surprisingly little attention has been given to the Islamic slave trade across the Sahara, across the Red Sea, and the Indian Ocean. While the European involvement in the transatlantic slave trade lasted for just over 3 centuries, that's the trade from Africa to the Americas, the Arab involvement in the slave trade has lasted 14 centuries, and it hasn't stopped yet. In some parts of the Muslim world, slavery continues to this day. We should contrast the American slave trade with the Arab slave trade. To compare the Islamic slave trade to the American slave trade reveals some interesting contrast. There's very few comparisons, but there's a lot of contrast. While 2 out of every 3 slaves shipped across the Atlantic to the Americas were men, the proportions in the Islamic slave trade to the Middle East were reversed. 2 women for every man were enslaved by the Muslims. While the mortality rate for slaves transported across the Atlantic was as high as 10%, that means 10% of slaves died crossing the Atlantic, which is hideous. But the percentage of slaves dying in transit in the Trans-Sahara and the East African slave trade was between 80 and 90% died before reaching the slave market. The reason for this, the conditions across the Sahara Desert, the conditions going across the savannah of Tanzania, to Dar el Salaam, the stronghold of Islam, and in the Arab dhows, was infinitely worse than the conditions in the hideous slave ships going over to the Americas. So while 10% of the slaves would die on the way to the Americas, 90% would die on the way to the Middle East. While almost all of the ships that were shipping the slaves across the Atlantic were for agricultural work, virtually every slave that went to the Americas worked in the fields as agricultural slaves. Most of the slaves destined to the Muslim Middle East were for sexual exploitation as concubines and in harems and for military service. That's another contrast. And while many of the children born to the slaves in the Americas and millions of their descendants are citizens in Brazil and the USA to this day, very few descendants of the slaves that end up in the Middle East survive. There's some very prominent Americans who can trace their ancestry back to slaves. But where are the descendants of the slaves who went to the Middle East? While most of the slaves who went to the Americas could marry and have families, most of the male slaves destined to the Middle East were castrated, and most of the children born to the women were killed at birth, either drowned or had their throats slit. This was to maintain Arab numerical supremacy. There was the Janj revolt, where black slaves in the Middle East revolted and caused quite a lot of bloodshed and was put down with much cruelty. And after that, there was a decision made that the slaves in the Middle East would not be allowed to marry, would not be allowed to procreate, and any children born to them for whatever reason would be killed, because it was cheaper to go and get new slaves than to have their slaves waste their time and be distracted and child-rearing. It was cheaper, more cost-effective to just get new ones. It is estimated that possibly as many as 11 million Africans were transported across the Atlantic to the Americas. 95% of the slaves across the Atlantic and came to the Americas went to South and Central America, mainly to the Portuguese, the Spanish, the French possessions. It may surprise you to know that less than 5%, in fact 4.4% of all the slaves that crossed the Atlantic went to the United States of America. Less than 5%. That is astounding because almost all the films, almost all the books concentrate on the minority of the slaves that crossed the Atlantic. The ones that end up in North America, who are some of the luckiest people on the planet in terms of how their lives were enriched. But the ones who went to Brazil and Cuba and Jamaica, how often do you get any media attention on it? How many films have been made on them? But while 11 million slaves crossed the Atlantic, at least 28 million Africans were sold in the slave markets of the Middle East. At least 80% of those captured by the Muslim slave traders, possibly as much as 90%, were calculated to have died before reaching the slave markets. It is believed that the death toll from the 14th centuries of Muslim slave raids into Africa could reach well over 112 million. That's 112 million who were killed during the slave raids or died on the slave marches to the slave markets. And another 28 million sold in the slave markets. So when you add to the number of those sold in the slave markets, the total number of African victims of the Trans-Sahara and East African slave trade could be significantly higher than 140 million. I've seen statistics of up to 180 million and more. But I'm taking the lowest figure, 140 million victims. Now that's ones killed during the raid, died on the forced marches across the Sahara before they reached the slave market and sold in the slave market. 140 million victims of the Islamic slave trade so far. Makes you wonder why there aren't more films on the Arabic slave trade. Has there ever been something equivalent to a TV series of Roots made on the victims of the Muslim slave trade? Or the Brazilian slave trade, for that matter? There's also not just the missing films and books, but there's a great absence of Arabic abolitionists. While Christian reformers spearheaded the anti-slavery abolitionist movements in Europe and North America, and Great Britain mobilized her navy throughout most of the 19th century to intercept slave ships and set the captives free, there was no comparable opposition to slavery within the Muslim world. Even after Britain outlawed the slave trade in 1807 and Europe abolished the slave trade in 1815, Muslim slave traders enslaved a further 2 million Africans just in that century, in the 19th century. This despite vigorous British naval activity and military intervention to limit the Islamic slave trade. By some calculations, the number of victims of the 14th century's Islamic slave trade could exceed 180 million. That is not unreasonable, it's quite possible. It could be a lot higher than that. Nearly 100 years after President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation in America, and 130 years after all slaves within the British Empire were set free by parliamentary decree, Saudi Arabia and Yemen in 1962, that's in the lifespan of some of us here, and Mauritania in 1980, begrudgingly removed legalized slavery from their statute books. And by the way, only from the statute books. There's still a slave trade in Mauritania today. And Saudi Arabia still has a slave trade today. Even Malcolm X, who's a Muslim from America, wrote that during his Hajj to Mecca in 1968, he saw black slaves being sold in the slave markets in Mecca, 1968, which, by the way, is 6 years after it had officially been outlawed in Saudi Arabia. In fact, Saudi Arabia only begrudgingly removed slavery from their statute books because of international pressure brought to bear, especially for American oil companies, because they were getting flak. It was bad PR. Today, numerous international organizations document that slavery still continues in some Muslim countries. In fact, we are told that there's more slaves in the world today than there were in the days when William Wilberforce abolished the slave trade. We've got more slaves number-wise today. There's been a resurgence as Christianity has retreated and Islam has advanced. We've seen a resurgence of paganism to the extent that in India, for example, they're going back to burning widows in many places, and there's all kinds of hideous things like even bride burnings in India. This is the consequence of a post-Christian culture. Before the coming of Christ, the heathen nations despised manual work. They confined manual work to slaves. When Christ was born, half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. 3/4 of the population of Athens were slaves. Slavery was indigenous to African and Arab countries before it made its way to Europe. Now, I've been a Christian now for 34 years. I've been involved in missions for almost as long. I've been going to missions conferences since 1978. I've heard the most abominable, ahistoric, idiotic, guilt-manipulative trash spewed out from the platforms of missions conferences. A lot of it to do with the slave trade. As though Christianity invented slavery, and slavery has been something that's only a white man's crime, and Europe and America are the only people who've ever been involved in the slave trade, and that the Africans are as pure as the driven snow, and they never sullied their hands with any sin. They all lived pure and democratic lives of idyllic existence and paradises before the hideous Europeans and the wicked missionaries arrived and introduced sin to their previously perfect cultures. I mean, that's the kind of impression you'd get from all too many missions conferences, the kind of ahistoric rewriting of history which has been bludgeoned upon students in theological colleges and rewriting of history. But slavery was indigenous to Africa and Arab countries before it made its way to Europe. Every tribe in Africa was involved in the slave trade. Recently, the president of Benin, a Christian, said when they were calling for reparations from Europe for the slave trade, he said if we were to pay reparations for slavery, everybody in Africa would have to be paying reparations. He said we are all descended from people who were involved in the slave trade and those who were victims of the slave trade. We were all involved in it. We'd all be having to pay reparations to one another. Slavery was widely practiced by the tribes of the American Indians long before Columbus set foot on the shores of the New World. Every American Indian tribe was involved in slavery. In fact, as the president of Benin pointed out, we all are descended from victims and from villains when it comes to the slave trade. It is a fact of history that almost every tribe in Africa practiced slavery. I say almost, even though I don't know of any exception, but just in case there's a tribe we haven't come across yet, if we didn't know about, but every tribe was involved in slavery, but I'm just putting an almost to cover the possible exception. Slavery was part of the criminal justice system, and it was part of enslaving neighboring tribes during war. So, if a person did something wrong, they didn't have a prison, they didn't have restitution, they enslaved the person, often in a sense of paying off their debt, but it went way past that. So there was always a criminal justice system, slavery, and there was a slavery based on raids on neighboring tribes. The Yao people of Malawi carried out slave raids on the Bemba and the Chichewa people of Zambia. The Madagascans came across the Mozambique Channel and they enslaved Mozambicans. The Ovamba people enslaved Bushmen. I have seen that. In fact, one of our most effective units in the South African Army during the war in Southwest Africa and Angola was the Bushmen's Battalion, 201 Battalion. And the Bushmen's Battalion was made up of Bushmen who were some of the most effective trackers and ferocious fighters. Why? They had been enslaved for centuries by the Ovamba, who was the backbone of the Swapo terrorists. So they had an axe to grind. And it was actually, you would feel sorry for the terrorists when these communist murderers were captured by the Bushmen for good reason. The Madibili, I grew up amongst the Madibili in Rhodesia. The Madibili enslaved the Shona people. In fact, that's what caused the first war in Rhodesia, because when the Rhodesians came in, and next thing the Madibili came pouring across and raiding the Shona, and the Rhodesian settlers said, "Whoa, you can't do this." And they said, "Of course we can. The Shona are slaves. We can do with them as we want. Hunt them for fun, enslave them, whatever." And that's where the first war began. The Rhodesians were trying to protect the Shona people from Madibili slave raids. The Congolese tribes enslaved the Pygmies to this day. Pygmies are being enslaved in the Congo. Pygmies are the very, very small people in the forest. Generally a pretty gentle people, although they also have been cannibals and used poison darts and so on. But still, who can blame them, considering how they've been hunted out by the Congolese over the years? In Lawsiland, where our mission is working right now, the paramount chief of the Barotse abolished slavery only in 1906. I've seen the document. 1906, abolishing the slave trade. That's in the Livingston Museum. Ethiopia had slavery until 1942. And it got abolished in 1942 because South African soldiers liberated Abyssinia from the Italian fascists. Mussolini's forces had conquered Abyssinia, and so when the South African Springbok Legion liberated it, one of the things that they left behind was a law forbidding the slave trade. Well, they weren't the last. Saudi Arabia only abolished slavery in 1962, and then only on paper. Peru abolished slavery in 1968. India only abolished slavery in 1976. Mauritania only in 1980, but they're still doing it. What is also seldom remembered is that many black Americans in the 19th century owned slaves. For example, according to the United States Census of 1830, in just one town of Charleston, South Carolina, 407 black Americans owned slaves themselves. The free American blacks were as much slave owners as anyone else. We need to understand the Christian roots of liberty. Jesus Christ revolutionized labor. By taking up the axe, the saw, the hammer, and the plane, our Lord endued labor with a new dignity. See, Christianity undercuts slavery by giving dignity to work. The Christian work ethic undercut the whole purpose for the slave trade. There's nothing dishonorable in hard work. Why would you need a slave to do the work? We want to do the work. We want our sons to learn to do the work. We don't want to be lazy people. We have a strong work ethic. We're following our master. The Lord could have chosen to be born in Herod's palace or in the temple. He was born in a stable amongst animals, and he was born into a carpenter's home. And our Lord transformed the entire social order by reforming work. Our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in Nazareth with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and release to the captives. Those are the first words of our Lord's public ministry. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon concerning his escaped slave, he urged him to welcome back Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother, as a man and a brother in the Lord. This was revolutionary. This animated tool is a brother. Because of these and other scriptural commands to love our neighbor, to be a good Samaritan, to do to others as we'd want them to do to us, Christians like William Wilberforce and John Newton, William Carey and David Livingston and Lord Shaftesbury and General Charles Gordon, they worked tirelessly to end the slave trade, to stop child labor, and to set the captives free. From the very beginning of the Christian church, Christians freed slaves. During the second and third centuries, many tens of thousands of slaves were freed by people who were converted to Christ. Saint Melina was said to have emancipated 8,000 slaves. Saint Avidius freed 5,000. Chromatius freed 1,400. Hermas 1,200. I've read absolute nonsense about in church history where they said that no Christians spoke out against slavery until William Wilberforce. Yeah, how can people be so ignorant to print things like that? Many of the Christian clergy at Hippo under Saint Augustine freed their slaves as an act of piety. Christians from the very beginning have been involved in emancipating slaves. In AD 315, the Emperor Constantine, just 2 years after he had issued the Edict of Milan, legalizing Christianity, Edict of Toleration, he imposed the death penalty on all those who stole children to bring them up as slaves. It's biblical. Kidnapping for slavery is a death penalty offense under the law of Moses. The Emperor Justinian abolished all laws that prevented the freeing of slaves, and St. Augustine saw slavery as a product of sin and contrary to God's divine plan. In the City of God, he saw human slavery as a picture of our slavery to sin. And just as Christ came to redeem us from slavery to sin, so we should also work to eradicate slavery out of society as well. Saint Chrysostom, the golden mouth of Constantinople, he taught that when Christ came, he annulled slavery by his very statement, "I've come to set the captives free." He proclaimed, "In Christ Jesus there is no slave. Therefore, it is not necessary to have a slave." Why would you need a slave? "And you should buy them, and after you've taught them some skill by which they can maintain themselves, set them free." Yes, you can buy slaves, but just to set them free with a trade. For centuries throughout the Middle Ages, bishops and church councils recommended the redemption of captive slaves, and for five centuries, the Trinitarian monks redeemed Christian slaves from the Moors, or the Moor, the Muslim, who had conquered Spain and Portugal, of course, and for 800 years, the people lived under Islamic slave trade. It is of great significance that the Europeans who got involved in the slave trade were those who'd been under Islamic bondage for eight centuries. The Spanish and the Portuguese became the biggest slave traders. Why? They'd learned it from their Muslim masters. And to a large extent, it was revenge. We've been under these Africans. The Moors came from Africa. And now we're free and reconquista. We're going to enslave them. Of course, they got the wrong people. But I mean, they weren't distinguishing between one African and another, unfortunately. Obviously, what the Spanish and Portuguese did was wrong. But they learned it not from the Bible. They learned it from the Muslims who had enslaved them. In 1102 AD, the London Church Council outlawed slavery and the slave trade. By the 12th century, slaves in Europe were rare. And by the 14th century, slavery was almost unknown on the continent of Europe. And can I say a word here? The very etymology of the word slave comes from the fact that the Romans used to enslave the Slavs. The Slavs, the people of Eastern Europe, for example, the Russians are Slavs, the Yugoslavs, the land of South Slavs, Bulgarians, Slavs. So the Slavs were the slaves. The whole attitude was everyone from Eastern Europe was fair game for slavery. That was the Roman, that's where the word comes from. But because of Christianity in the Middle Ages, which many people wrongly call the Dark Ages, it wasn't that dark. From the perspective of those who loved the Roman Empire, the totalitarianism, it was dark because Europe was being Christianized. And there was more freedom in the Middle Ages, in so-called Dark Ages, for everybody than there was under the Roman Empire. Remember, over a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. The Roman Empire was not good. I know that Hollywood loves Rome, and we know that the pagans love Rome, and the Enlightenment loves Rome, and they all looked... But remember, Rome not only crucified Christ. Rome killed 1.9 million Christians in the arenas and with the persecutions over three centuries. Rome was the enemy of Christianity. And so the attitude of the Dark Ages is a myth. The Dark Ages were not dark. Slavery was eradicated, people were being free, Europe was being Christianized, whole nations were being won to Christ, the Vikings were being won to Christ. The Dark Ages were not that dark at all. Just because tyrannical Rome had been overthrown did not mean the world entered the Dark Ages. That, as Dr. R.J. Rushdoony said, you must eradicate the term the Dark Ages from your vocabulary. It's just something that the Enlightenment, so-called, the humanists have put upon us. It's a myth. Slavery was eradicated in Europe during the Middle Ages. But then came the Islamic slave trade. With the birth of Islam came a rebirth of the slave trade. That which Christianity had eradicated suddenly had a resurgence under this new religion of Islam. As Ronald Segal, no Christian, no friend of Christians, Ronald Segal, he's almost in love with Islam, but he wrote the book Islam's Black Slaves. And he is extremely friendly to the Muslims, and yet even he has to admit, when Islam conquered the Persian Sassanid Empire and much of the Byzantine Empire, including Syrian Egypt in the 7th century, it acquired immense quantities of gold, stripping churches and monasteries, either directly or indirectly by taxes, payable in gold, imposed on the clergy, looting gold from tombs. You know, when you speak about the pyramids being looted, who looted the tombs? The Muslims. This business of some anonymous grave robbers looted the treasures of Egypt from the tombs. Egyptians didn't do that. It was the Arabs invading Egypt who looted the heritage of Egypt from the tombs. The state encouraged the search and sanctioned the seizure in return for a fifth of the findings. You see, it was the teaching of Muhammad. You can loot, just give one-fifth to me. And then later, of course, to his apostles, the caliphs. Segal notes, female slaves were required in considerable numbers for musicians, singers and dancers. Many were bought for domestic workers, and many were in demand as concubines. Yeah, he leaves that last, but that was actually the main one. The harems of rulers could be enormous. The harem of Abd al-Rahman in the 10th century in Cordoba contained 6,000 concubines. That's for one lustful sheikh. And one in the Fatima Palace in Cairo had twice as many. That's over 12,000 concubines. Islam's black slaves also reveals that the castration of male slaves was commonplace. The Khalifa in Baghdad at the beginning of the 10th century had 7,000 black eunuchs and 4,000 white eunuchs in his palace. These were temple and palace servants, but they all would be castrated. It is noted there was widespread homosexual relations as well. That's the way he puts it. Another word for perversion and rape. Islam's black slaves noted that Islamic teachers throughout the centuries consistently defended slavery, for there must be masters and slaves, taught the Muslim theologians. Their leaders were all defending slavery. You cannot find an Islamic abolitionist. It's just not there. Just in the 19th century, for which we have the most accurate records, 1.2 million slaves were brought across the Sahara into the Middle East, 450,000 slaves down the Red Sea, and 442,000 from East African coastal ports, the Indian Ocean traffic. That's a total of 2 million black slaves just in the 1800s, when Britain was doing everything it could to stop slavery, and the Royal Navy was searching ships on the high seas. So in that century, when they were the most interfered with, for which we have the most accurate records, there were 2 million slaves in one century. At least 8 million more were calculated to have died before reaching the Muslim slave markets. That's a total of 10 million victims of Muslim slave trade just in the 19th century. Islam's black slaves records, in the 1570s, a Frenchman visiting Egypt found many thousands of blacks on sale in Cairo on the market days. In 1665, Father Antonio Gonzalez, a Spanish-Belgian traveller, remember Belgium was at that stage a colony of Spain, he reported seeing 800 to 1,000 slaves on sale in the Cairo market on a single day. Imagine 1,000 people on sale in a town market. In 1796, a British traveller reported a caravan of 5,000 slaves departing from Darfur. In 1838, it was estimated that 10,000 to 12,000 slaves were arriving in Cairo each year, new slaves. Just in the Arabic plantations of the east coast of Africa, on the islands of Zanzibar and Pemba, there were 769,000 black slaves. In the 19th century, the East African black slave trade included 347,000 slaves shipped to Arabia, Persia, and India. 95,000 slaves were shipped to the Arab plantations in the Mascarim Islands, which most of us had never heard of. One slave with 3,000 proceeding from the coast in East Africa lost two-thirds of their number from starvation, disease, and murder. 2,000 slaves died on one caravan heading to the slave market. In the Nubian Desert, that's in Sudan, one slave caravan of 2,000 slaves literally vanished as every single slave in that caravan died en route. Here's an eyewitness account. In 1818, Captain Leon of the Royal Navy reported that the Al-Makani in Tripoli waged war on all its defenseless neighbours, annually carried off 4,000 to 5,000 slaves, a piteous spectacle. These poor oppressed beings were, many of them, so exhausted as to scarcely be able to walk. Their legs and feet were much swollen, and by their enormous size, they formed a striking contrast with their emaciated bodies. They were all borne down with loads of firewood, and even poor little children worn to skeletons by fatigue and hardships were obliged to bear the burden, while many of the inhuman masters, with dreadful whips suspended from their waist, all the traders speak of slaves as farmers do of cattle. The defenseless states of the Negro kingdoms to the southward are temptations too strong to be resisted. A force is therefore annually sent to pillage these defenseless people, to carry them off as slaves, burn their towns and kill the aged, and to kill the infants, to destroy their crops and inflict on them every possible misery. All slavery is for an unlimited time. None of the owners ever moved without their whips, which were in constant use. Drinking too much water, bringing too little for firewood, falling asleep before the cooking was finished, were all considered nearly capital crimes, and it was in vain for these poor creatures to plead the excuse of being tired. Nothing could withhold the application of the whip. That's one British naval captain's eyewitness report. Records from Morocco in 1876 show that market prices for slaves varied from £10 to £30. At that stage, it would be $48 to $140. Female slaves comprised the vast majority of sales, with attractive virgins fetching up to $386. It was reported that a considerable majority of the slaves crossing the Sahara were destined to become concubines in North Africa, the Middle East, and occasionally even further afield. Now, it may surprise people to know how many white Christian European slaves there were with Muslim masters. Seagull observes that white slaves from Christian Spain, Central and Eastern Europe were also shipped into the Middle East and served in the palaces of the rulers and establishments of the rich. He records that all Slavic eunuchs are castrated in that region and operations performed by Jewish merchants. Historian Robert Davis, in his book Christian Slaves, Muslim Masters, White Slavery in the Mediterranean and the Barbary Coast in Italy, he estimates that North African Muslim pirates abducted and enslaved more than 1 million Europeans between 1530 and 1780. These white slaves were seized in a series of raids which depopulated coastal cities from Sicily through to Cornwall. Thousands of white Christians in coastal areas were seized every year to work as galley slaves, rowing the boats, laborers, concubines for Muslim slave markets in what is today Morocco, Tunisia, Algeria, and Libya. It's often forgotten that the European colonial exercise, the so-called Scramble for Africa, was first and foremost to end the slave trade. Firstly, to stop the slave raids on southern Europe by North Africa, and secondly, to free those areas that were being regularly raided by slaves. In fact, much of Africa asked for the Europeans to come as their protectors. And I'll give lots of examples. This business of Europe colonizing Africa against the Africans' will is a lot of rubbish. I've been to Nigeria, and I've had the people in Nigeria say, the British didn't come here on their own accord, we invited them. The king requested them to please come and close down the Portuguese slave market at Badagra. And in Badagra, you can see the first London Missionary Society and Church Missionary Society houses, and where the Bibles were translated, and where the slave markets were, which were closed down by the British. And Malawi was made a protectorate. Swaziland asked the British to come and make them a protectorate. Lesotho asked to be a protectorate. Barutsiland asked the British to make them a protectorate, to protect them from Portuguese slave raiders. Many parts of Africa were protectorates. Sudan was never a British colony. Was an Egyptian colony. It became a British protectorate because the Egyptians had been raiding them for slaves for so long, and so the Arabs from Egypt. And therefore, the entire picture of Europe somehow going in to exploit Africa is false. Many of those places were made protectorates, not colonies. Some places were colonies, some places had settlers, other places were only protectorates. The picture is far more complex than Americans normally are aware of. And they generally have a very negative picture of what colonialism was in Africa. And yet colonialism in most of Africa ended the slave trade, brought the gospel, brought literacy, hospitals, tripled life expectancy, brought advanced agricultural methods, built hospitals, schools, law courts, bridges, railways. It's a very different picture from what the modern rewriting of history from a Karl Marx perspective gives. Villages and towns on the coast of Italy, Spain, Portugal, and France were the hardest hit by the slave raids. But the Muslim slave raiders also seized people as far afield as Britain, Ireland, and Iceland. They even captured 130 American seamen from the ships they boarded in the Atlantic between 1785 and 1793. This brings up the point that your Marines' first external operation was to the shores of Tripoli, which is immortalized in the Marine song. Why? Thomas Jefferson wanted to stop the practice which had been started under George Washington of paying ransom to the Muslim slave raiders that they wouldn't attack American ships. The American Navy wasn't strong enough at that stage to be able to protect all their sailors, so they paid annual ransoms to the Barbary pirates to keep them from attacking American ships. It was outrageous. You had a huge budget from the federal government that was going to these Barbary pirates. Now, some time ago, President Obama mentioned that Thomas Jefferson turned to the Quran, and he's got a copy of his Quran, for spiritual guidance. What a lot of rubbish. Thomas Jefferson never turned to the Quran for spiritual guidance or for any kind of blessing. He turned it to work out what is motivating these jihadist pirates from attacking and killing our sailors? And why are we having to pay ransom to them? He wanted to understand the strategy of the enemy. It was like how, for the same reason that I've read Marx's manifesto or the Quran, I read it to know my enemy. And Thomas Jefferson didn't think he's going to get anything spiritual out of the Quran. He read it to know the enemy before he launched the Marines to the shores of Tripoli to burn down the Barbary pirate ships and set the captives free. According to one report, 7,000 English people were abducted between 1622 and 1644. That's in the lifetime of Oliver Cromwell when England was under King Charles I. Many of them were shipped, crews and passengers captured by Barbary pirates. But the corsairs also landed on unguarded beaches often at night to snatch the unwary away. Almost all the inhabitants of the village of Baltimore in Ireland were captured in 1631. There were other raids on Devon and Cornwall. Many of these white Christian slaves were put to work in quarries, building sites, galleys. They endured malnutrition, disease, mistreatment at the hands of the Muslim slave masters. Many of them were used for public work, such as building harbours. Almost all the palaces and harbours you can see in the whole of North Africa were built by white Christian slaves. Female captives were sexually abused in palace harems, others were held as hostages and bargained for ransom. The most unlucky ended up stuck and forgotten out in the deserts in some sleepy town such as Suez, one of Turkish Sultanate's galleys, where some slaves rode for decades without ever setting foot on shore. Professor Davies estimated 1.25 million Europeans were enslaved by Muslim slave raiders between 1500 and 1800. It is extraordinary that considering that less than 5% of all the transatlantic slaves ended up in North America, the vast majority of films, books, articles concerning the slave trade concentrate only on the American involvement in the slave trade. As though slavery was a uniquely American aberration. You know, they do the same thing with abortion. Abortion is a hideous national crime. But Russia kills 7 million babies every year through abortion. Europe, even more. China, 50 million. Many people only quote stats from America because America's got a lot of statistics and Americans are self-critical and Christians are working against these evils. But how often do you hear the statistics of these same crimes in Europe, Russia, or China? Slavery was not a uniquely American aberration. The vastly greater involvement of Portugal, Spain, and France seems to be largely ignored. How often do you hear beating of chests and bewailing national sins by the Brazilians, the Portuguese, the Spanish, or the French? They were vastly more involved in the slave trade than England or America. Even more so, the far greater and longer-running Islamic slave trade in the Middle East has so far been ignored as to make it one of history's best-kept secrets. We tend to focus on what happened in North America because the United States would eventually fight a war in part over slavery and because of the enormous vocal American opposition to slavery. This was in sharp contrast to the indifference that Muslims and many Europeans evidenced towards slavery. There was huge opposition to slavery in Britain and in America. But in Spain and Portugal, France, there wasn't that much opposition to slavery. You don't get that much literature over there. And in the Muslim world, not a line. I can't find any evidence of any opposition to the slave trade from the Muslim world. But what about the African slave trade? The legends of European slave raiders venturing into the jungles of Africa to capture free people are generally just that, legends. The embarrassing fact of history is that the Europeans did not have to use any force to obtain any slaves. The slaves were sold by their black owners. There was no real need for slave traders to risk their lives or venture into the jungles of Africa and endure malaria and typhoid. No, they purchased the people from African chiefs and Muslim slave raiders right at the coast. Many chiefs found it more profitable to sell their enemies, their criminals and their debtors, than to kill or imprison them. It's more profitable. And many were weaker neighboring tribes conquered for the express purposes of selling the people to slavery. The disgraceful fact is that there were three equally guilty partners in the crime of the transatlantic slave trade. There were pagan African chiefs. They were selling. The Muslim Arabs. They were raiding. And it was Christian Europeans. All three were equally involved in this evil trade of selling human flesh. Mostly African chiefs sold their own people or engaged in wars and slave raids against neighboring tribes to capture victims for this trade. Often professional Arab slave traders provide the victims. If you know the story of Samuel Ajay Crowther, the first African bishop of the Church of England, he was captured by African slave traders. He was sold to Muslim slave traders who sold him to the Portuguese, and the Portuguese were shipping across the Atlantic to Brazil, and an English Navy vessel intercepted the ship, set him free, took him to Sierra Leone, which was a free state created by England in order to resettle escaped slaves or freed slaves. He was given a good education, he became a minister, he became a missionary, he became a bishop in a church in England, in Canterbury Cathedral, and he went and he translated the Bible into the Yoruba language and became an outstanding leader in Nigeria, even starting the first university in sub-Saharan Africa up in Nigeria, which was built with wood from captured slave ships donated by the Royal Navy for the very purpose on a slave market, which had been shut down by the Brits. That's just Samuel Ajay Crowther, just one example of someone liberated from the slave trade. The middle passage transported the slaves to the West Indies. You see, you had the triangular passage. England made goods which came to Africa, which were sold to Arab and to African chiefs for the slaves. The slaves went on the middle passage to the West Indies. In the West Indies, they were sold to Cuba, Jamaica, and so on, and then they got rum and sugar and other items from the Central American slave markets, and those came back to England. So the people in England never saw the slaves. They saw, we're selling manufactured items, we're receiving back sugar and tobacco and all these things back into England, and they never saw the price in the middle until Thomas Clarkson in 1785 published his landmark study, Slavery and Commerce in the Human Species, published in Cambridge. And the average Englishman who had been kept in the dark was suddenly enlightened as to what was the price of this industry and the price of the sugar that they were receiving. And this is what launched William Wilberforce's war against slavery. On Sunday the 28th of October 1787, William Wilberforce wrote in his diary, God has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of society. For the rest of his life, William Wilberforce dedicated his life as a Member of Parliament to opposing the slave trade and working for the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. He did a lot of other things too. Started the SPCA, Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. He started the International London and Foreign Bible Society. He campaigned for the end of widow burning in India in support of William Carey. He campaigned to allow missionaries into India because William Carey and other missionaries were working illegally in India, which is against the law, and so on. There's many things he worked on, but his biggest object was the destruction of the slave trade. On the 22nd of February 1807, while Britain was in the middle of the Napoleonic Wars fighting for its life against France, 20 years after Wilberforce first began his crusade, in the middle of this time of war, Wilberforce and his team's labours were awarded with victory by an overwhelming 283 votes for and 16 votes against. The motion to abolish the slave trade was carried in the House of Commons. And the parliamentarians leapt to their feet with great cheers and gave Wilberforce the greatest and most emotional ovation ever seen in British history. William bent forward in his seat, his head in his hands, tears of gratitude streaming down his face. In 1809, the British government mobilized its navy to search suspected slave ships, even foreign vessels, on the high seas. In 1810, the British Parliament declared slave trading a felony, punishable by 14 years of hard labor. By the way, 1 million Britons signed the petition against the slave trade. 1 million signatures. Extraordinary amount of popular opposition to this evil slave trade. And let's remind you, this is 2 centuries ago. To think that there are still people today whinging about Europe's involvement in the slave trade, nobody did more to end it. In 1814, the British representative of the Congress of Vienna insisted on abolition of the slave trade being included in the international treaty. This treaty was finally signed by all European powers after the Battle of Waterloo on the 9th of June 1815. Congress of Vienna outlawed the slave trade. By 1825, Britain passed a bill making slave trading punishable by death. Finally, just 3 days before William Wilberforce died, by an act of Parliament in 1833, the British abolished slavery itself, setting free all 700 slaves in the British overseas possessions, mostly Jamaica. Wilberforce's lifetime campaign of 59 years was now fully successful. Thank God that I've lived to witness the day in which England is willing to give £20 million for the abolition of slavery. They didn't just set the slaves free. They required them all to be trained in jobs, to be given tools, clothes, land. It was a well thought out program. And it was funded by Parliament. They weren't just taking the slaves away from the people, you're on your own now. It was a very well thought out program. And for the story of how slavery was abolished, you can see the chapter on William Wilberforce, The Missionary to Parliament and the Greatest Century of Missions. The history of European morals suggests that the unwary, unostentatious, inglorious crusade of England against slavery might probably be regarded as amongst the 3 or 4 perfectly virtuous pages comprising the history of nations. In other words, they can't think of many other examples in history where a nation has been so unselfishly committed to altruistic motives of just benefiting others. The abolition of slavery was one of the great turning points in history, and the long and vigorous crusade by the British Navy throughout the 19th century against the slave trade ranks as one of the most extraordinary and unselfish applications of national policy ever seen in the history of nations. There was nothing Britain got out of it. It cost a lot, but it was purely to fulfill the biblical mandate to love our neighbour and to do to others as we'd want to be done unto ourselves. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And look at this picture. It's got the proclamation by the British Parliament of freedom. And you can see the Bible. You can see the whip and a chain is being buried. And they're lifting up this baby is now born free. And there's the ship. It used to bring slaves, but now it's brought good news of freedom. We can also add from Livingstone's travels. Dr. David Livingstone, best friend Africa ever had. While the British Navy was defeating the slave trade in the Atlantic, the East African slave trade was actually increasing. It was missionary explorer David Livingstone whose graphic descriptions brought the ravages of the East African slave trade to light. His missionary travels and narrative of an expedition to the Zambezi exposed the horrors of the slave trade. Two of the women had been shot the day before for attempting to untie their thongs. One woman had her infant's brains knocked out because she could not carry her load and it. A man was dispatched with an axe because he had broken down with fatigue. Those taken out of the country are but a very small section of the sufferers. We never realized the atrocious nature of the traffic until we saw it at the fountainhead. There truly Satan has his feet. There truly Satan has a seat. Besides those actually captured, thousands are killed and die of their wounds and famine, driven from the villages by the internecine war waged for slaves with their own clansmen and neighbours, slain by the lust of gain, which is stimulated, be it remembered always, by the slave purchases of Cuba and elsewhere. That's what Livingstone wrote on the subject. It is a trade in human misery. The British and Foreign Anti-Slavery Society reported that most slaves were captured in the Lake Nyasa area of Malawi and Mozambique, which is why Britain went and made Malawi a protectorate, because Malawi was a major slave-raiding territory. And Bahr el-Ghazal region, and in regions of Ethiopia. The slaves were taken to East African markets like Zanzibar, Kilwa, and Kiliman, and then shipped to Turkey, India, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Iraq, Iran, to islands of Pemba, Reunion, and Madagascar. The anti-slavery reporter estimated that the Muslim slave trade was exporting 63,000 slaves per year out of Africa. Some estimates were as high as 500,000 slaves exported in a single year. That's how high some reports were. One researcher, Ralph Austin, calculated that between 1830 and 1861, imports of slaves to the Persian Gulf averaged 3,400 per annum. The same researcher noted that an average of 8,855 slaves a year were retained as slaves on the East African coast as slaves of African slave markets. Again, this idea that slavery is an American or European aberration is plainly ill-informed. Few authors have dared to describe the horrors involved in the transatlantic slave trade. the kidnapping and castrating of young boys to be sold as eunuchs, the living dead, in the homes of wealthy Arab landlords, and forced marching young women across endless miles of scorching sand in the Sahara Desert to become slave concubines, most of them dying in transit to the slave markets. The Muslim slave trade typically dealt in the sale of castrated male slaves, eunuchs. Eunuchs were created by completely amputating the scrotum and penis of 8 to 12-year-old African boys. Hundreds of thousands of young boys bled to death during this gory procedure. And the survival rate from this process ranged from 1 in 10 to 1 in 30. These castrated boys bought the highest price at slave markets as eunuchs. What about Sharia law? Islam's Black Slaves notes, the Quran stipulates that female slaves might lawfully be enjoyed, that's the word, by their masters. Muhammad himself owned many slaves, some of whom he captured in wars of conquest, some of whom he purchased. Muhammad was a slave owner, Muhammad was a slave trader. The names of 40 slaves owned by Muhammad are recorded by Muslim chroniclers. Sharia law, Islamic law, contains elaborate regulations for slavery. A slave had no right to be heard in court. Testimony was forbidden by slaves. Slaves had no right to property. Slaves could only marry with the permission of the owner. They were considered to be chattel, that is, the movable property of the slave owner. Muslim slave owners were specifically entitled by Sharia law to sexually exploit their slaves, including hiring them out as prostitutes. One reason why very little has been written about Arab involvement in the slave trade is that traditional Islamic culture still condones slavery. The Sharia, which is a codified Islamic law, which is based upon the teachings and example of Muhammad, contain explicit regulations for slavery. And one of the principal basis of Islam is following the example of Muhammad. So whatever Muhammad did, we must do, and whatever Muhammad forbade, we must forbid, and whatever Muhammad did not forbid, we cannot forbid. As Muhammad himself in trading slaves, owned slaves, accumulated multiple wives, even married a six-year-old, had concubines, allowed raping of female slaves. Sexual exploitation of women is deeply ingrained in Islamic tradition. Muslim nations have engaged in the slave trade for 600 years, before Europe became involved in the transatlantic slave trade. And by the way, you know which European authorized Europe's re-involvement in the slave trade? Enemies of the Reformation. King Emperor Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, the one whom Martin Luther defied with his "My conscience is kept to the word of God" speech, he's the one who authorized the involvement of Spain in slave trade. And do you know who in Britain authorized the involvement in slave trade? King Charles I, the very one that Cromwell opposed and Parliament had his head chopped off, for very good reason. You know who reauthorized it after Cromwell abolished it? Charles II, the Merry Monarch. Enemies of the Reformation were involved in the slave trade. The Reformation opposed the slave trade, always. What about slavery today? Almost 200 years after the British outlawed the slave trade in 1807, slave raids and the sale of slaves in Muslim markets continues in countries like Sudan today. The slave trade remains legal in Saudi Arabia. But there are persistent, credible reports that slavery persists in Saudi Arabia. Even slaves from Sudan are ending up in Saudi Arabia. Recently, a former slave from the Rumba Mountains of Sudan, Mende Nazir, had an autobiography, Slave, My True Story, published. Mende was captured in 1992 from the Nuba. She is first a slave to a rich family in Khartoum, and then in 2002 to a Sudanese diplomat in London. And this Sudanese diplomat had the audacity to take his slaves with him to London. She knew well enough that slavery is not allowed in England, and so she escaped, sought political asylum, received it, and published her book, Slave, My True Story. This is pretty up to date. And we document a lot of this in Faith Under Fire in Sudan. Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust book, has a DVD, has actually got footage of slave trading taking place. We've documented in the book Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, the Historical Roots and Contemporary Threats. Does anyone have any questions at all? Slavery, the rest of the story. Yes?
Why would the Muslims let 89% of the slaves die? I mean, I hate to be so, you know, clinical about this, but why would they allow them to die? I mean, would it be more profitable to let them die?
I do agree. Yes. Why is the mortality rate so high? Why would they have wasted so much of their cargo? It's their value, you would think. It certainly doesn't make sense to us, because first of all, we've got compassion. Secondly, we've got a pragmatic view of what's profitable. They had such a low view of the value of life, and the supply of slaves was so plentiful. I think they had a bit of a Darwinian survival of the fittest mentality, that we make it hard and those who survive to the slave market will be good slaves, and those who die en route will obviously be the ones that wouldn't have been that fit for slavery. So I think it was a Darwinian survival of the fittest, weeding out of the lesser quality. Much like the Spartans used to put the baby boys out at night, and if they survived the nights in the cold, then they'd raise them as their children, but if they died, then they obviously wouldn't be good soldiers. That kind of cruel mentality, it's hard to understand a pagan mindset, because it's so foreign to a Christian concern, but yes, it doesn't seem to make good economic sense. But unlike the transatlantic slave trade, which was using ships, and it costs money to make these ships, and you wanted to make sure that your sail across was profitable and that you didn't lose too many slaves. For the Arabs, all they had was a few camels and horses for the slave raiders, and the slaves walked. They weren't losing anything. They hadn't put an investment into either the ships or even the supply of food. So it's incredibly wasteful. It doesn't make sense from an economic point of view. It offends our compassion. But that, unfortunately, is a fact of history. Any other questions?
When you guess this is so underreported and just not seeing the light of day?
Why is it so underreported? I believe that one of the primary motivating factors in Hollywood and our news media is just an anti-Christian prejudice and hostility. Anything that can be twisted or reinterpreted into being anti-Christian is good. Good material for Hollywood film, good material for books, good material for articles for newspapers, whatever. Anything that doesn't fit into that paradigm isn't really newsworthy. And there could also be, to an extent, cowardice, because you say anything unfriendly or critical of Islam, you might get a death threat, fatwa. At the very least, you have an unpleasant experience of the Muslims screaming at you. So, to an extent, I'd say it's a cowardice because they're not willing to challenge Islam. But to a large extent, I think it's anti-Christian prejudice. Christians were the victims of the slave trade a lot, and Christians were the victors of the slave trade who brought an end to it. So let's kind of forget about that, because that puts evangelicals in a very good light, and it goes against the attitude that Christians are heartless and all that. So I think they would rather forget everything I've said today. It just doesn't fit. Beautiful, tolerant, peaceful Muslims, nasty, horrible, evil Christians. That's the paradigm, and none of this fits into it, so it's better just throw it away. I do believe that your society and your government is primarily anti-Christian. And that's why they will tolerate Muslims who are so against their own principles. Because you think the golden calf, the idols of the humanist, is feminism and homosexuality and all of that. Well, Muslims are hostile to that. But the Muslims hate Christians and kill a lot of Christians. So that kind of trumps it. I think it shows the liberal humanists are less committed to the homosexual, feminist, liberal agenda. They're more committed to an anti-Christian agenda. Anything that will break down Christianity or be against Christianity is good. And so, okay, Islam might end up killing us as well, but at least they're against the Christians. So I get the impression the real motivating factor in lifting up Islam is just to break down Christianity. I do think that most professors in the university and most producers in Hollywood, what really moves and motivates them is an anti-Christian agenda. Any other comments or questions?
How many churches would reject you coming in and presenting this in percentage basis, do you think?
That would be hard for me to tell, because I have more than enough invitations in a given year to keep me busy, but obviously the vast majority aren't inviting, but that could be for other reasons. I would venture to guess that the majority of Christians today would not be interested, possibly 90% or so, don't want anything to upset their peace and affluence or say anything unpleasant about their Muslim neighbors, because it's rocking the boat. You've got to rock the baby to sleep, you mustn't rock the boat. And unfortunately, we afflict the comfortable. We rock the boat. But that doesn't bother me. I'm not working for them. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from the only one whose opinion counts, ultimately. Any other questions or comments? Well, shall we close this session prayer, take a break, get some refreshments, look at the book table. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you that you came to set the captives free. We praise you, Lord God, for the magnificent legacy of liberty that the church has. Thank you for great men of God, such as William Wilberforce and David Livingstone, General Charles Gordon, others who set the captives free. Thank you, Lord God, for the fact that we as Christians have a wonderful history. Help us, Lord God, to better understand our history so that we can better present the gospel in this hostile environment today. If we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.